people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And I send Artemis and Titius to you. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. May the Lord bless the reading of his words to our hearts.
Amen. Well, it's good to see you all here this evening. I've been given the task to kind of wrap up the men's camp with the subject this evening. And I'll just be touching on a number of texts through the book of Titus, but under the theme of displaying the gospel in our lives. Well, what is the purpose of the church on earth? It is to proclaim and display the gospel of Jesus Christ. Much like Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, so the church is meant to be a light to the nations. The church is a lamp that shines the gospel out. But that light will be hindered if the lamp cover is dirty. It needs to be clean. And so what is important is both the message of the gospel. It needs to be doctrinally sound and accurate. And its messengers, its people, need to be living upright, godly lives so as to give a good witness to this world in which we live. Think of perhaps going to a restaurant or maybe a hotel venue or a hosting venue, and things may look fantastic just at initial glance. Perhaps the arrangements that are there, the decorations that there might be. But you might find in some places that the service is appalling, the food might be a bit bland, little effort seems to be put into that, and you're probably not going to go back to that place. And it's the same with the church. It's no use having the right doctrine. The way people live in the church detracts from the gospel message. Jesus pointed out the necessity of godliness that must be displayed through our good works. So in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, this is Paul's concern as he writes this letter to Titus, who is ministering on the Isle of Crete. Paul himself had been there for a while. You can see that in chapter 1 and verse 5. If you have your Bibles open in the book of Titus, he said, "This is why I left you in Crete." So he had been there so that you might put what remained into order. Paul was concerned for the spiritual well-being of the church. There were concern about false teachers. He warns about them. Chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Again in chapter 3, verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." There's perhaps few specifics about this false teaching. It remained a threat, of course, and he does mention the need to be on guard against it. But the other major concern for the Apostle Paul was the lack of spiritual fruit in the lives of the believers on the Isle of Crete. The poor example that the church had been setting would then lead to them having little impact upon the community. And he addresses this. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" He's quite direct, isn't he? "This testimony is true," he says. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith," and so on. The church is meant to be countercultural. We're meant to be different to the world in how we live our lives. We are meant to reflect the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in how we live and how we treat others around us. You might think of a number of different evangelical churches, and you might examine their statements of faith, and there might be nothing doctrinally wrong with those statements of faith. They might be sound, but what might be seriously lacking in these churches is godliness in the lives of believers, which will be evident in how they live their lives, how they worship, how they serve in the different spheres of their lives. Godliness has to do with living out our faith, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, imitating Christ in our attitude and in our work. And this was a problem in this church on the Isle of Crete. Paul wanted the church to be a shining light for the gospel. So where is the glory of the gospel to be displayed? Let me just mention a couple of things as we touch on the letter to Titus. It certainly deserves being expounded as we would do usually in other parts of Scripture, verse by verse, but I'm just going to jump to a number of different points as we work through this letter. The gospel is firstly to be displayed in godly appointments to leadership. And here, read verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul instructs Titus to put things in order. That word "put in order," it speaks of standing up straight. It's used in Acts chapter 14 of the healing of a lame man. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 8 to 10, you read, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." We can think too of a building that's standing straight, as opposed to a building that's dilapidated and falling into ruins. So this speaks about restoration, about fixing something that has been broken, setting something straight. Now, where must the restoration of a church begin? must begin with the leadership in the church. There needs to be godly leaders put in place. You can't just appoint, you know, a nice guy or someone who's pretty influential and maybe has a lot of money and might do the balance, bank balance of the church well. You can't appoint such people. You need to appoint godly men who will serve as leaders. Remember, Israel in the days of Joshua, they made great progress in terms of their advancement in the land of Canaan. God was with them. God blessed them. But as soon as Joshua and his fellow elders died, you go read the book of Judges, how the people of Israel quickly turned away from the Lord and really boiled down to the fact that there was no godly leadership that they had to look up to that would lead them and guide them. You can see a similar trend when you look at the kings of Israel and Judah. They were the godly kings, and during those times, Israel or Judah did well, but yeah, when there were those ungodly kings, things went from bad to worse. Well, elders are spiritual leaders, and the church is not only to be taught by them, but they need to be able to look up to elders who need to set a godly example. And we see a list of these qualities that are expected in the leadership of the church, of the elders, in verse 6 to verse 9. But it speaks about being above reproach. It talks about their marriage, that they are to be the husband of one wife. They to be faithful. They to be devoted to their wife. That must be evident. Their children are not to be wild and uncontrollable, which would evidence little concern about the biblical upbringing of their children, if that was the case. They must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. There needs to be humility. There needs to be a love and a care for others. They're not to be drunkards. They're not to have a problem with drink or alcohol. They're not to be covetous and greedy. So they mustn't be serving because in some way it benefits them financially. That's what they're after. And you can see this is quite evident in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's all about money for them. That they need to be hospitable. They need to be warm and welcoming. They need to be a lover of good, to be self-controlled, to be upright, to be disciplined, not apathetic, but hard-working, diligent, committed, faithful. And they need to be able to give sound instruction. They need to be able to defend the faith. And so we see this high standard set for church leaders. It's not that they must be perfect. None of us are perfect. We sinners. We got to work in terms of our holiness and godliness. But certainly, they need to be pursuing holiness. They need to be desiring to grow in godliness. Now, how is this godliness evident? Well, it will be in how they relate to their wife, their children, others in the church, how they control their tongues, how they use their money, how they reach out and care for others, how they teach. Godliness then must be evident in the lives of church leaders if the church is to progress in holiness. So the first thing that Titus had to do was to appoint godly leadership. And we mustn't take this for granted. You know, you as the congregants, you need to be praying, not only for the existing leadership of the church here and whichever other church you may come from, you need to be praying that they would be godly, they would be upright, they would be blameless, they would be above reproach, but you also need to be praying that God would raise up other godly elders and leaders. Because there will come a time when I won't be in this pulpit and my fellow elders may not be around. And we ought to be concerned about the continuation of the preaching, the faithful proclamation and preaching of the gospel in this church. And so we need to be praying that God will prepare men to serve as elders. So the gospel is to be displayed in godly appointments to leadership. But secondly, the gospel is to be displayed in godly discipleship in the church. Jesus commanded his disciples, or he commanded his church to make disciples of all nations. We are to be concerned about making faithful followers of Jesus. And that is why the church is important. It's just tragic to hear of professing Christians who have no desire to be part of a faithful gospel preaching church. They prefer to be on their own. Perhaps they like to watch various Bible teachers on YouTube. But this is tragic. It's not God's will. It's quite frankly disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ if they are avoiding being part of a local Christian body of believers, the church. It is for each and every one of his children to be plugged into a church of the Lord Jesus Christ where they can be discipled. Now in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 7, Paul turns his attention to older men and older women in the church, as well as to the younger. We see the importance of older believers setting an example for younger believers. You can see in verse 1, the focus is on teaching sound doctrine. But then even amongst the women, you see in verse 4 that they are to train the young woman to love their husbands and children. So the teaching there would emphasize sound doctrine, but the training would be modeling out that doctrine in the home, setting an example, showing practically how to live an upright, godly life, being a role model. Now, what ought to be evidenced among older believers is dignity and self-control and respect and steadfastness. Look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. And the homes of the older women ought to be places where there is love and respect for their husbands and care and looking after the home. In verse 3 to 5, we see that. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. One of the temptations in growing older is to take your foot off the pedal, so to speak, when it comes to godliness. When you start out as a young believer, I don't know about you, certainly I can think back my early days as a believer, there's great zeal, isn't there? There's energy. You want to just do whatever you can for the Lord. You know, one of the temptations as you grow older is just to start to not be as zealous as you were in the beginning. Maybe in the beginning you were there at the outreach, you were there at the prayer meeting, you were reading good Christian books. As time goes on, these things sort of fall by the wayside. And you just kind of coast along as a Christian. Well, it shouldn't be that way. I mean, this is what God's word is saying here. Older men, older women, and we'll come to the young people now in a moment. You need to set a godly example. You need to be growing and so that you might be able to disciple others. We were reflecting in our home group this past week about those who have had an impact in our lives as Christians when we were growing up in the faith. And some mentioned, well, it was a youth leader. Might have been a Sunday school teacher or another godly elderly saint, perhaps, that has made such an impact in your life. But you might remember them for their warmth, their love, their godliness. What a blessing such believers are in the church. Let me say, if you are getting on in years, never think that you are a has-been. That can also be a temptation that, well, you know, I don't think I have it anymore. Your example is vital for the younger believers. You have a vital role to play, elderly folk. We can define what elderly is, but you have a vital role to play in setting an example for young believers to grow in grace. Now, what about young believers? Well, Paul exhorts the younger men. He doesn't say young women, perhaps because this was more of a problem with the young men. He says in verse 6 and 7, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, show yourself in all respects, to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Well, young people sometimes have a tendency to throw caution to the wind, to want to enjoy the best that this world has to offer, and so they may not really be exercised about reining in their passions and zeal in focusing on serving the Lord faithfully in the church. Well, I get very excited when I see young people profess faith in Christ and go through the waters of baptism. But I'm even more encouraged when I see them slot into church life and ministry, when I see them in the prayer meetings, when I see them attending Sunday evening services, joining in the home groups, getting involved in serving in the church. That is a huge blessing. What a great encouragement for a church. And this is how God wants it to be. Well, there's an exhortation for the young people. But I think the point that we need to get here is that discipleship is critical in the church for godly homes and ministry. It's vital for the glory of the gospel to be able to radiate from our lives. But thirdly, the gospel is displayed through godliness in the workplace. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Slaves or bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So bond servants or slaves here would be a reference to the workplace, and so to all employees. We need to show respect, not to be argumentative, not to abuse company property or time, but showing faithfulness in the work given. You might be aware that in our society today, work ethic needs a lot to be desired, doesn't it? People want to get the most possible money for the least possible work that they can do. They're not so concerned about shoddy work or cutting corners as much as they are about getting the paycheck they want at the end of the month. That should not be the case with us as Christians. We have an amazing opportunity to exhibit the gospel in our workplace through our work ethic. When we do happen to leave a particular company or workplace for some other area of service that God may lead us into, it ought to be that our employers or our ex-employers just are in a sense saddened that you're going, and not sighing with relief, whew, glad that they're gone. Shouldn't be that. They should be. You should know that they really have appreciated the value that you've added to your particular work. And they should be sorry, be sad when you leave. So we can display the gospel through our work ethic. So what is your attitude like to your boss, even if he may be difficult, or your workplace? Do your colleagues notice a godly difference? Are you putting in the effort, doing a good job? This is what God wants you to do, to display the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in this way. But in the fourth place, the gospel is displayed too in respect for governing authorities. It may not be easy when we think of governing authorities that are corrupt and set such poor examples, but this is what God says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. So all people, but including those in authority above you. And so we could go to other passages of Scripture, but there's not enough time. But as Christians, we know we are exhorted to pray for our governing authorities, that God would give them wisdom, and that God would save them. We looked at this in our Bible study, I think it was a week or two ago, when we looked at the Christian and government, and I asked the question, are you praying for the salvation of our leaders, our governing leaders? Well, how many Christians do that? I don't think many. We ought to be praying that God would open their eyes to see that the Bible is the Word of God and to see that Jesus is the Savior, that they would repent of their sin and come to faith in Him. And we need to be certainly submitting to the laws of the land as long as they don't conflict with the gospel, that including paying our taxes, as we know we're required to do from Romans 13. So we could go on, but we need to show respect to our governing authorities. This displays the gospel. Well, when you think about your example to others, when you get out of bed each morning and go to operate in the sphere of labor that God has given you, whether it be in your home, whether in your workplace, whether in your community, whether in the church, tell yourself, how I live today will reflect, in a good or bad way, the gospel. How I speak, my attitude, my work ethic, this all has an impact for the gospel, whether good or bad. And this should lead to prayer. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Give me the grace that I need that I might serve you well in all I do and say. Make me an instrument of righteousness in your hand. Make me a channel of peace and blessing to others. Let Christ be evident in my life, in how I live, in how I do the things that you've given me to do. Well, what must be our motivation for such godly living? Well, we see in verse 13 of chapter 2, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, we're looking forward to the return of the Lord, and we know from Scripture that we will be evaluated by our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, on that day. How we live our lives does matter. We don't want to be like that lazy servant that Jesus spoke about in the parable of the talents, who simply buried his talents and just, you know, got on with the things that he wanted to get on and wasn't concerned about his master's interests. We need to be looking forward to the return of Christ and ready to give an account of how we have conducted ourselves in our homes, in our workplaces, in the church, in our communities where God has placed us. We want to please our Lord and Master. Think of a child who loves his mom and dad, and that child wants to please them by tidying up his or her bedroom. Well, nothing would give them greater joy than when their parents come and into their bedroom and see how they've tidied up, and then to hear them say, "Well done. You've done a great job." Well, surely if we love Christ, we will want him to be delighted in our work. Not that he cannot see what we do now, but the return of the Lord will be the day of his assessment and the day of reward. All of what he will give us then by way of reward will be by grace alone. But this should motivate us in terms of our godliness, the return of Christ. But what else should motivate us? Well, it should be the purpose of Christ, of God's redeeming grace. If you look at verse 14, who speaks of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God's purpose in redeeming us was to deliver us from, yes, our sin, the penalty of sin, from death and eternal destruction, but it was also to make us spiritually fruitful. It was to make us spiritually productive where once we were totally unproductive in terms of giving God glory. But now that we are his possession, now that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, now that we have been transformed by his grace, now we need to serve him with zeal. And that's why Christ gave himself for us, to make such a people who love him and want to honor him through how they serve him. What kind of a witness do we give if our attitudes and our work ethic and our relationship with others is really ungodly? What does that say about our Savior, Jesus Christ? For his sake, for his glory, we need to give our utmost when it comes to serving him in these different areas of life. And this should not be difficult for us. Why? Because of what God has done in us. You see chapter 3 and verse 5 and 8. It says he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God has done an amazing work in your life, dear believer. He's taken out that heart of stone. He's given you a heart of flesh. He's washed you. He's renewed you. He's regenerated you by the Holy Spirit. And this is all by his grace. He's done this. He's given you this new heart. And now with this new heart, with his Spirit indwelling you, you can serve him and do so joyfully and gladly. And yet if we're not careful, we can fall into old sinful habits. We can begin to lose our first love. We can lose our zeal for the Lord. We can find ourselves spiritually jaded, dry, and unproductive in God's kingdom. So Paul wants to remind believers to shake the dust off their clothes, as it were, to get moving, to get serving, to devote themselves to good works. I hope you picked up the amount of times he is talking about good works in this letter. For example, in chapter 1, verse 16, he says of the false teachers, they profess to know God, or false believers, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In chapter 2, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Verse 14, where we read of Christ redeeming us, that we might be zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And verse 14 again, Paul, as he's concluding this letter, he says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Point is that godliness matters. Living an obedient, spiritually fruitful life to the glory of God our Savior is what we have been saved for. And why? That we might display the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. What a witness this is. How this magnifies God. How this ought to stir us up. We become zealous for good works. You know, many Christians are rather fearful of evangelism. They say, well, I don't know what to say. I fumble around perhaps in the Bible. I don't really know what to say. Well, to encourage you, you know, if you pray and commit yourself to the Lord, it's amazing how much wisdom he gives you when you do land up in a situation where you have to give verbal witness, and we ought to be ready and eager to give verbal witness to others when it comes to the gospel. But even if you feel rather intimidated by this, just let me tell you, the way you live your life is an incredibly powerful witness. As I said, whether good or bad. But if you are serving the Lord gladly and joyfully and to the utmost, it's an incredible witness. I could tell you a story of, I know a couple that were saved in my previous church where I pastored, who came from a Roman Catholic background. They started coming to our church, and the reason they came was because they witnessed their neighbors and the way they lived their life, and they were struck by the godliness of how they lived their life, and inquired about which church they went to, and, well, they went to a Baptist church, and, well, they found us, and they came and were converted. Just observing. Well, as we come to a conclusion and just make a few applicatory points, the first thing I want to say is, we think about living a godly life is, are you born again? That's the first question. Because if you have no desire to serve the Lord in this way, if you have no love for Christ, well, then you need to ask yourself, have you been, as we read in chapter 3, verse 5, have you experienced the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit? You can't try to be a Christian. You either are a Christian or you're not. If some people try to be a Christian, what do? Well, they go to church. They maybe become members. They maybe even get involved in ministry. They're trying to be a Christian, but their hearts have never been changed. A Christian is someone who's been born again, who's experienced the forgiveness of their sin, the washing of their heart. They've been given a new love for Christ that they never had before, and they want to now serve Him. because of just the gratitude they have for God showing such grace and mercy toward them, an undeserving sinner. So if you are to live a godly life, I ask you, have you been born again? And you need to think about that. If you know in your heart tonight that, well, you don't really have a desire to serve the Lord. Well, take this time then to think about God's word and to get alone with Him and to ask Him, Lord, save me. God is so gracious and merciful to save the worst of sinners. A man like Billy Bray, that, remember the story reading many years ago, was like a drunken miner who worked in the coal mines and somewhere in England, and he wasted all his money on drink and alcohol, but then God saved him, gave him a new heart, and he wanted to just live his life for God's glory. And in his spare time, he was a practical man. He would go around and he would help build little chapels where God's people could meet and worship the Lord. Incredible stories of grace like that that we could talk and go on and on about, but that's what grace does. It changes one's heart and life, and it makes one a lover of Christ, a lover of God, and eager for good works. But secondly, so if you are born again, well then you need to grow spiritually in order to display the gospel of grace. So again, I ask you, believer, do you desire to grow spiritually? Because as Christians, we ought. Peter tells us at the end of his second letter, the last letter he wrote before he was martyred for the faith, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his longing, to see believers growing. So what are you doing to grow spiritually? What is your devotional life like? Are you committed to church services, to Bible studies, to fellowship meetings where you will be taught Scripture? And by way of just fellowshipping with other believers where their example may impact you positively for the glory of God. So grow spiritually, resolve to do so. Ask God to help you to grow. Get stuck into the Word. Spend time with other believers talking about the things of God. I mean, some of the men I know that you enjoyed this weekend, and you would have been struck by some of the teachings that you heard and the examples of others around you, which is all important in helping us grow spiritually. Thirdly, be committed to set a godly example for others. So, yes, while we need to be looking up to others who are godly, what example are you setting for others around you? In your home, for your children, for your spouse, do they see Christ in you? In the church, in the workplace, at school, at varsity, do other believers see a Christ-like example in how you live your life, in how you speak, in your interests, in the things that you want to do? We ought to desire to display the gospel. And fourthly and finally, do what you do well. Do what you do well. Strive for excellence in serving the Lord. What is a good work that Paul's talking about? Well, surely it is an excellent work. Work that you do well for the glory of God. We serve a great and glorious God who deserves the very best that we offer. You can think of the Old Testament sacrifices. They had to be without blemish. They couldn't bring a sickly animal. Well, yeah, I don't really need that animal. Let's go offer him up as a sacrifice. No, they had to bring the best. Of course, those sacrifices typified the perfect sacrifice of Christ. But they are also reminded to us that God is to be given of our best. What is our attitude like in the ministries we have, in our home, in our workplaces, in the church? Do we seek to give our best? Or is it half-hearted in church ministry? It's not easy in church ministry because there's no monetary reward usually. There's sometimes not praise for what you do. It's voluntary service. But nevertheless, we're not serving man, we're serving the Lord. So it ought to be the best we can give, whether we're preparing a Bible study or a Sunday school lesson or program for the youth ministry or preparing for Sunday music, setting out cups for tea, being a door steward, or whatever other ministry you can think about, we need to give our best because God is worthy. Christ is worthy. It ought not to be a last-minute thought and attention that we give to the work that God has called us to do. Why? Because of how great God's redemptive love to us is. We've been justified by His grace. We've been washed. We've been cleansed of our sin. We've been renewed. We've been redeemed by His precious blood. God has made us His possession. He's coming again to take us to be with Him in glory. So is He not worthy of all our love and devotion? And surely He is. Well, may God mold and shape us to be godly Christians in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church, and in our country, that we might display the glory and beauty of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We want to come before You this evening and just worship and praise Your name, for You are great and almighty. You are majestic in holiness. You are awesome in glory. You are worthy of praise and honor. We think of You, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three and three in one, who has loved us with an everlasting love, who called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. We are Your children. We did not deserve to be saved. We have read in the scripture that it's not by works that we are saved. It's not by anything within us that we have been saved. It's because of what You have done for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we have been washed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit and justified by Your grace, which is a free gift. We come before You this evening as those who have had our sins forgiven, as those who have the gift of eternal life, as those who have, as our King, the living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is worthy of everything that we could possibly give Him. Lord, we come to You this evening and pray that You will just stir within us a deeper love for You, a desire to serve You with everything within us. Think of the psalmist David who cried out, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." Where we have been apathetic in our service of You, where we've been negligent, where we are being half-hearted, we pray that You would forgive us for our sin. But we thank You that You are a gracious God. And even tonight we pray that in whatever way, in whatever area where You have called us to serve You, in our homes, in our workplaces, in the church, in our country, that we might display the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in our attitude, in our words, in how we do the work You've called us to do. So help us, Lord, we pray. Bless this word to our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our last hymn, which is, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say." Let's stand together and sing this hymn. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.